that No Tears in Heaven 214 will be the sermon this morning. Last Sunday evening, as we were going through our series in 1 Thessalonians, we focused in upon the third verse of the first chapter, in which Paul talked about faith, love, and hope. And we concluded that sermon talking about hope. And I wanted to do a little more thought about that going forward in the sermon this morning. I think sometimes, particularly in a day and age in which we are constantly hearing bad news, we need encouragement. In a day and age in which we are hearing so often complaining and things of that nature, we need to be reminded of the greatest possible reason for joy that can exist. Something that is so much greater than any reason for complaining, for sorrow, and for pain. It's a wonderful thing to be able to have hope. I want us to consider that we can absolutely be certain of the hope that we have. It looks like Matt might have a little help here. Is it? Oh, I've got it the whole time. That is an auspicious start to a sermon. Kind of a wardrobe malfunction in the middle of a sermon. I've never had that before. When I chose the sweater this morning, it's a little bit different. I didn't actually think about the clip for putting on the microphone and how that might be a little bit different. But that's okay. We're going to move on, and here we go. So we can be absolutely certain of our hope. And the first reason for that, and it's such a wonderful thought to consider, particularly when we are surrounded by people who are constantly dishonest, we serve a God who simply does not lie. I think of Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Now, this is right in the middle of Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel, and God wasn't letting him do that. And one of the statements that God makes through Balaam is this: God is not man that he should lie. Now, that's a wonderful thing, but isn't that just a sad commentary on man? That God could simply say, I'm not a man, and the thing that he would use to prove it is that I don't lie. People lie all the time. There are times we're in a conversation with someone and we know they're lying right there to our face. That's what man does. It should not be that way. And we know what is ultimately said will be the end result for all unrepentant liars. We know what will happen, but that's what man is. That's just what he chooses to do. And that habit becomes so strong it almost becomes second nature to individuals. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God does not lie. That means when our God says, my desire is to save, that's what I want more than anything else, we can know it's true. We can know it for a fact. I think of Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel 18 is such an important and powerful passage in which God is dealing with his people there. And this is what he says in 31 and 32. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And then we have that incredibly powerful question, and a really good question. Why will you die? O house of Israel. What God is asking there is, why is this the choice you're making? Now, no doubt they would say, that's not the choice we're making. And he would say, simply look at your conduct. Look at how you behave. Why are you making this choice? It's not mine. I don't want you to die. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. When God said those words to his people all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 18, they knew that it was true because God was the one who was saying it. And if there were any of them thinking, you know, it could be that God delights in punishing us, that in some way God is actually taking pleasure in this. He said, no, I'm not. You're choosing to die. I'm not choosing this for you. Think back when the people were preparing to enter the promised land and Moses had them stand on opposite mountains, remember? And he's telling them, these are the way to receive your blessings. These are what you need to do. But here's a path to curses. It's not what God wants, but the choices are set before you. And the choices continued to be set before them all the way through Ezekiel 18. God's choice was that they would repent, they would obey, they would love. Their choice was not that. They chose the path of death. God didn't choose it. And if we were to wonder, well, does God still feel this way? I think of John 3 and verse 16, the most well-known and for good reason passage in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is difficult for me to fathom giving up any of my children for any cause, for any reason. This passage is telling us that God gave his only Son so that salvation could be had. If that's the price that God was willing to pay, then it really does a number of things. I mean, one thing, no one will ever have to ask, does God really love me? There's the greatest example of love there has ever been, but no one will ever have to ask, does God really want to save me? When we see the incredible price that he paid to make it possible. God wants to save. And because God does want to save, and we can know that for a fact, and we know he doesn't lie, that means his promises, his assurances are absolutely certain. As my dad used to say, we can mark it down and take it to the bank. If God said it, God means it. And he always will. Romans 8 and verse 1. I mean, can you think of many more encouraging and uplifting statements than the one of Romans 8 and verse 1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When God said that through his apostle, when he inspired him to write that, it's exactly what he meant. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how certain can we be? Does God really want us to know that and have that certainty and confidence in our lives? Yes, because Paul's not the only apostle inspired to say something like that. John, 1 John 5 and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Not only does God want to save, God wants those that he has saved to know that they're saved and to be able to go through life with that as one of the blessings that we have. The last thing God wants is for his children to go through this life doubting and questioning and uncertain and fearful and always thinking to themselves, if there's some accident today and I should die, or if this is the day that the Lord returns, well, I have no idea what's going to happen. What a terrible way to live, especially for one who is a child of God. And so God has made it so we don't have to live that way. We can know with certainty that we are saved, and we can rejoice in that knowledge and have that confident hope that can see us through everything that we might go through in this life. And you know, saying all of that, I don't really know what to go to next except this thought: God's grace truly is absolutely amazing. It's a stunning grace. Think of Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, to make people's sins especially bad, especially sinful. The law came in to increase the trespass. Now, if you stop there, it might sound, boy, I don't know that I want anything to do with this God, if that's what he's going to do. But listen to where Paul goes next. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through resurrection, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, moving on to chapter 6, Paul would go on to show just how extraordinarily powerful grace is, that it can actually remove sin. And that God would be willing to extend it at all. But I don't know how you can hear that statement, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, and not be moved by it. I mean, you just think, and this is the idea that Paul is setting forth. You just think of sin becoming uglier and uglier and uglier and piling up higher and higher and higher and getting worse and worse and worse. And you look at that situation, as ugly as it is, and you say to yourself, where's the hope in this? Look at what has happened here. And then right next to it, grace abounding even more than the sin was. What an extraordinary thought. What an extraordinary blessing. Chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. When you think about a law system, sin is always going to have dominion over you, right? I mean, every time we violate the law, well, rightly so, sin just keeps piling on, guilt just keeps piling on. There's nothing that can be done there. Guilt always has the last word, but not in a grace system. Which certainly doesn't mean there are no requirements that exist within that system. There certainly are. But it does mean this: where there is repentance and where there is faith, there will always be salvation, because grace has the final word. And what an extraordinary thought that is. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, one of the most well-known statements from Paul, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You ever have trouble understanding, or perhaps at times even believing, that you could possibly be the recipient of God's grace? Maybe you messed up with that one particular sin that you struggle with to such an extent. You have promised God more times than you can count that this was the last time, it will never be an issue for me again. And you turned around and you did it again. And you start to have these thoughts, I'm not good enough, you know? I don't feel good enough for this. And here's God, he's talking about salvation and he's setting forth what he's given to make it possible. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve salvation. And I've messed up so many times and I keep on doing it from time to time. I deserve punishment for what I've done. I certainly don't deserve blessing for it. You ever think those thoughts? You ever find yourself in that place? Well, here's the thing. We're not good enough. And we don't deserve salvation. And we should be punished rather than blessed, and certainly rather than saved. And if all we had before us was a law system and that was it, that's exactly what we would receive. We would have no option. Having been sinners, having committed violations of it, there would be no other recourse but punishment. And yet we know what God did. We come across a passage like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where Paul says, "For our sake, for our sake." I'm one of those ours there. I'm included in that, and so are you. For our sake, for the benefit of Adam, with all of his flaws, with all of his shortcomings, and with all of the sins that he has ever committed, and you with all of those things as well. For our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is that not absolutely incredible? Is it not incredible? You know, what if, and just think about this. What if all Christians were focused in upon truth like that, rather than politics, rather than all the things that keep us complaining and arguing and fighting? What if all Christians were so focused on this that this is what we talked about? This was our topic of conversation. This was the thing we went to first. And this was the thing that we tried to turn every conversation towards. What if it was like that? What if Facebook and other social media wasn't filled with Christians complaining about politics, but was filled with Christians talking about Christ? What if the places where Christians work, at least as far as it depends on them, wasn't filled with grumbling and complaining, but was filled with light shining, always looking for opportunities to talk about the greatest truth that exists, which is this? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I don't think we actually have to imagine. I think it happened at one time, and the church turned the world upside down. Been a long time since the church could ever be accused of that. Been a long, long time. See, these blessings that we have, that we can have with absolute certainty, if we will just take the time to focus on them, I am convinced, beloved, that they will change our hearts to such an extent that we can't be silent, that we can't but speak of these things broadly. And I hope that's the truth, because as we look at what's said here, I mean, when people hear this, that just doesn't sound fair, does it? That he would make him to be sin, who knew no sin? That just doesn't seem fair, and it's not fair. It's not meant to be fair. It's grace. It's grace. And grace has nothing to do with fairness and everything to do with what we need that we can't supply ourselves. And that's what God's done for us. And so as we move into the final section of the sermon, I want to ask you five questions, and I want you to truly consider these. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer urged Christians, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." I want to ask you this first. Have you put on Christ? Have you had your sins washed clean from your soul? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Those who are present right now in the auditorium, those who may be viewing over the live stream, or those who may on YouTube a year down the road from this happen to come across this sermon and choose to watch or hear these truths. Have you done this? That's what we're told to do in Scripture. Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, here's the wonderful thing. If we've done this, we can know with absolute certainty we have indeed put on Christ. We have indeed had our sins washed clean from our soul. We have indeed received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it continues to produce fruit in our lives now. We can know these things with certainty. And so as you look at this question, as you consider it, if the answer to this question is yes, then let me ask you this one. Are you striving in your life to conform to the image of Jesus Christ because you are so filled with gratitude and so filled with love, you just want to be like Him? Romans 8 and verse 28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Do you love God? And if the question were to be asked, well, really, why should I? 1 John 4 and verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation is one that is never used outside of a context like this. And ultimately, it boils down to this thought. It is a sacrifice, an offering that takes God's wrath and turns it into pleasure, turns it to blessing. And that's what Jesus did. Not just for people in His time. That sacrifice reached back to cover the faithful of ages before, and it reached ahead to you and I now, and it will continue to do so until our Lord returns. Has God loved us? Oh, has He ever? Has He ever? And He sent His Son, whom we can be just like. And are you striving to do that because you love Him? And we're not perfect, though, are we? We can strive to be, and we should. We should strive not to sin at all. But I have not achieved that place yet. And I am confident that you're probably willing to say that you haven't either. And so when those times come, as regrettable as they are, when those times come that we do sin, what do we do about it? Well, if we repent from a place of godly grief, godly sorrow, then we're doing what we ought to do in that moment. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What I really appreciate so much about this passage after Paul first mentions this idea of godly grief, he kind of goes on to define or describe what the heart is going to look like if it actually exists there. So we don't have to wonder, how do I know if I have godly grief? He's going to show us exactly how we can know. Picking up here, back in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." Now, we could say, well, right there, if repentance repentance happens, then godly grief exists, and that's true. But what will lead to that repentance? Well, listen to how he describes it, picking up in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And here's the verse I really want us to focus on. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. What he is saying is this, the way I know, Corinthians, and the way that you know that godly grief existed in you is when you were made aware of your sins, did you see what it did to you? The earnestness that it filled your soul with, the eagerness to be rid of that sin, the indignation that you had committed it in the first place. Did you have this? Did you see this in yourself? The fear that if I don't repent, that if I just allow myself to continue sinning, what is that going to say about me and my relationship to the Lord? What longing, what zeal. Do we have godly grief when we sin? Do we have those things in our hearts when we sin? And if the answer is yes, then the answer is yes. We have godly grief. If the answer is no, then we don't. But when those times come and we do sin, are we filled with that earnestness, that eagerness, that indignation, that zeal to make things right? If the answer is yes, then we're doing it. We're doing what we're supposed to do in that situation exactly as God would have it. Are we loving our brethren because we love our Lord and we know that He does? In 1 John 3 and verse 23, it says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." We are a family. We know that it's a blessing to be part of this family. But just as with our fleshly families, we have times where we start to bicker. We have times where our feelings get hurt. We have times where we get a little annoyed. We get a little frustrated with brothers and sisters in Christ. What do we do in those moments? What do we do in those times? We keep loving. Simple as that. We keep loving. We don't go around and gossip. We don't go around and start talking bad about them, trying to change the way others view them. We don't do anything like that. We just keep loving. And those aren't just words, beloved. I can say I love you until I'm blue in the face. But if I'm talking about you behind your back, my actions betray my words. If I refuse to lift a finger to help you, my actions betray my words. I can tell you, and you can tell me all day long, we love each other. What did James say about faith without works? I think it's the very same thing with professions of love without works. It's pointless. It's useless. It does nothing at all to benefit or prove itself real. Are we loving because we love our Lord and we know that He does? I hope the answer is yes. And if it is, then we're doing it, beloved. Exactly as He said to do it. And finally, are we contending for the faith? Because that's what Jesus did. And we love the truth as He loved the truth, and we want to be like Him. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In Jude and verse 3, Jude said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We're not in a time where a lot of people like to talk positively about God's Word. We're not in a time where a lot of people are that interested in being guided throughout their lives by what the Lord has said. We're not in a time when a lot of people are that interested in even knowing what His will is. We are definitely in an out-of-season period of time. But that seems to be, with the exception of the fullness of time, that kind of seems to be what it's been, doesn't it? And what I suspect it will continue to be. But what do we do? We continue to do what God's faithful have always done. We uphold the truth, even when the truth is unpopular. We present it boldly, lovingly, but let's not remove boldly. Courageously. In a manner that truly does contend for it, because that's what Jesus did and that's what our call is as well. Are you doing that? I hope that the answer is yes, and if it is, you're doing it right. You're doing what you're called to do by our Lord. So guys, if you answered yes to these questions, you are in Christ. It truly is as simple as that. And we could come up with more questions, but I think you get the point. If you said yes to these, in complete and total honesty, you are in Christ. And what were we told about condemnation in that place? It's not there. Rejoice in that. And so we'll come back to the question that we asked. Can I be certain of my hope? God answers it and He says this, absolutely we can. And so let's go on our way rejoicing. And let me say that again. Let's go on our way rejoicing, not complaining. Not moaning, not arguing, not looking for reasons to be upset, not always offended. Let's go on our way rejoicing and show people what the joy of salvation looks like. Because where else are they going to find it? And among whom else are they going to find it? We belong to Jesus Christ and we are saved. And there cannot be better news than that. In fact, when you consider that, boy, politics seem awfully petty, don't they? Awfully petty. And all of the arguments and fights that people get into that we see all the time in our news cycles today just seem so small. Let's set our sights on eternity. And if we truly do that, beloved, we will not be any earthly good. We will be the greatest good that there can be upon this earth. Because we will be people who belong to Jesus Christ, who are focused on shining that light, and who more than anything want to glorify Him in our lives. Let's make sure that's what we're doing, and we have every reason to do it. If you're not a Christian, you can become one this morning. By believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Him as Lord. And being immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. If you are ready to do that from a place of true belief, then I can promise you this. God is ready to receive you and heaven is ready to rejoice. So if you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.